Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Colossians 3? Colossians 3, and reading verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians. The whole theme of this letter, as we kept saying, is the all-sufficient Christ, the all-sufficient Christ. And for a few moments I want to look at Colossians 2, 16 to 23 with you, and the theme of replacing Christ, replacing Christ. And as we look at this theme, I want us to highlight three dangers. The first danger is in verses 16 and 17, where Paul warns against the danger of replacing the all-sufficient Christ with legalistic traditions. Paul warns against replacing the all-sufficient Christ with legalistic traditions. In verse 16, Paul delivers the warning. He begins by saying, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." Paul's just spoken in verses 8 to 15 about how Christ is all you need. He's the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells. He's the one who fills his people. He's the one who's the head of all rule and authority. He's the one in whom the Colossians find forgiveness and freedom. Jesus is the all-sufficient and all-satisfying Saviour. And now Paul says, therefore, in the light of all this, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. False teachers had crept into this church and were criticising and condemning these young Christians. And Paul becomes passionate and he becomes heated as he says, you have this all-sufficient and all-satisfying Christ. So don't let these false teachers judge you or condemn you. Therefore, let no one judge you. And Paul carries on and explains the ways in which these false teachers were judging them. They're judging them in terms of what they eat and what they drink. And they're judging them in terms of their failure to observe the yearly festivals and the monthly feasts and the weekly Sabbaths and the religious calendar. These false teachers are judging the Colossians because they're failing to properly adhere to all the rules, all the rituals, all the regulations that are found in the Old Testament. And in verse 17, Paul explains what's wrong with all this. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A few years ago, I purchased a very helpful book called Jesus on Every Page. It's a book that shows all the ways that Jesus is seen throughout the Old Testament. We see him in his work of creation. We see him in the Old Testament characters. We see him in his Old Testament appearances as the angel of the Lord. We see him in the Old Testament history. We see him in the Old Testament prophets. We see him in the Old Testament types. We see him in the Old Testament covenants. We see him in the Old Testament Proverbs. We see him in the Old Testament Psalms. We see him in the Old Testament poetry. Jesus is on every page. Everything in the Old Testament is designed to point to Christ. The food laws that Paul speaks about here were designed to point to Christ. These laws emphasized holiness. They emphasized purity. And in the Gospel, we see that Jesus kept these laws perfectly. He's the pure, holy, undefiled, great high priest who offers a great and perfect sacrifice for his people. The feasts and festivals that Paul speaks about here were also designed to point to Christ. We have the feast of Passover, and that pointed to Christ and his blood and the provision for salvation and the escape from the wrath to come. There's the feast of Pentecost, and that celebrated what God had provided for his people, and it anticipated the ultimate gift of the Spirit whom Christ would give to his people. There's the Day of Atonement. that pointed to how Christ would carry and bear away the sin of his people. There's the Feast of Tabernacles that commemorated the Lord keeping his people on their wilderness journey. And it pointed to the way in which Christ would keep his people and how he would keep his people every step of the journey in this wilderness world. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Jesus is the substance. He is the reality to which the Old Testament pointed. And so these Colossians, they don't need to cling to the types. They don't need to cling to the shadows. They don't need to cling to what the Old Testament pointed forward to. They've got Jesus. Just imagine being with a group of friends and you're all talking about a new film that's just come out. And it's the biggest film of the year. And suddenly someone comes along and they start talking very knowledgeably about the film. The acting, the camera work, the soundtrack, the plot, and they're comparing it with other films. And you ask that person, have they seen the film? And they say, oh no, I've not seen the film. But I've seen the trailer. And that's all that I need. That is sufficient. Friends, the Old Testament is rich in that it gives us so many previews, so many prophecies, so many windows into God's work of salvation, but the substance, the reality, is found in this all-sufficient Christ. Paul's message is very simple. Beware of legalists. Beware of those who pass judgment based on practices and observances that have been met and fulfilled in Christ. God's provision of grace in this all-sufficient Christ is enough. That's what you need. And tonight, friends, we need to hear Paul's warning about the danger of replacing this all-sufficient Christ with legalistic tradition. Tim Keller defines legalism as looking to something besides Jesus Christ in order to be acceptable before God. That's legalism. Looking to something beside Jesus Christ in order to be acceptable before God. And following religious rules and rituals and regulations can certainly be appealing. It feels right, doesn't it, to feel like you're doing something to be right with God. But at the end of the day, that kind of legalism leads to self-righteousness, joylessness and judgmentalism. You never meet a truly happy legalist. Have you ever met a legalist and they're full of the joys? Have you ever met someone who's obsessed with keeping religious rules and they're full of the joy of the Lord? And the antidote to such legalism is to realize and rest on the reality and substance of God's grace as it's found in this all-sufficient Christ. Grace tells us that through Jesus there's nothing that we'll do that will make God love us more and nothing that we'll do that will make God love us less. Grace is God's one-way love that reaches down and rescues and restores lost sinners. Grace, as you two sing, is when God removes the stain, removes the blame, removes the shame and makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace tells us it's all about Jesus and what he has done. Can I ask you, friend, what are you doing to be right with God this evening? Are we exhausting ourselves by trying to follow an endless list of religious rules and rituals and regulations in the vain hope that God will somehow be pleased with that? Or are we resting on God's inexhaustible grace as it's found in Christ? What are you doing to be right with God, friend? Are you exhausting yourself? Or are you resting on inexhaustible grace? The substance, the reality that is Christ. Well, this brings us to the second danger in verses 18 and 19. And here Paul warns about the danger of replacing the all-sufficient Christ with mystical experiences. In verse 18, Paul delivers the warning. He begins by saying, "Let no one disqualify you." This word disqualify comes from the world of athletics. It's almost as if Paul's saying, don't let anyone throw you out the game for allegedly having violated rules that God never imposed. That's what these false teachers were doing. They were trying to impose certain beliefs and practices on the Colossians, and if they didn't meet these beliefs and practices, they were disqualified. They were out the game. They were outside of salvation. And look at what they were insisting on. They were insisting on asceticism. They were demanding that these Christians show their spirituality by severely mistreating their bodies. They were insisting on a groveling self-abasement in order to enter a deeper God consciousness, a deeper spirituality. Flog yourself, starve yourself, withhold good things from yourself, and you'll enter into a special experience of God, they were saying. And not only that, they were insisting on the worship of angels. They were encouraging the Colossians to think of these mighty angels whom we find in the Old Testament. And they were saying, you need to appeal to these angels for help, for aid, for defense, for preservation. Yes, there's this Jesus, but Jesus is a bit removed from you. And so you need angels as a go-between. You know, I know Duncan MacLeod's here and he might be able to empathize with this, but when I was living in the North Coast, it was amazing how I met so many people who were far more willing to believe in guardian angels than an all-sufficient Christ. And finally, they were insisting on visions. They were emphasizing the importance of divine revelations and spiritual experiences. They were going around saying, the Lord told me. The Lord showed me. But Paul claims that these visions simply came from sensuous minds and left these people puffed up and proud. Quite simply, these false teachers were teaching a mystical spirituality that had a very loose passing affiliation to biblical Christianity. And Paul explains why this mystical spirituality is so dangerous in verse 19. He tells the Colossians that these false teachers have let go of the head. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who's supreme. He's the one who's sufficient. But these false teachers have let go of the head. They've let go of Christ. And look at what Paul says about the head they've let go of. Verse 19, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul sees the head as giving life, direction, unity to the body. And he's saying here that Christ, who's the head, gives life and unity and direction to his body, the church. As far as Paul's concerned, you can have all the mystical experiences you want, but if you're cut off from Christ, you're spiritually impoverished. These false teachers can insist on severely treating the body, worshipping angels, having visions, but without this all-sufficient Christ, they have nothing. But can I just push this in a slightly more practical direction? Paul's saying here that these false teachers are drawing the attention of the Colossians away from the all-sufficient Christ. They are severing the head from the body, and in doing so, they are also disrupting the unity of the church. And when a person has neither Christ nor fellowship with the body of Christ, they have nothing for their spiritual growth. One commentator has said, it is no shame when a Christian finds that they cannot grow spiritually without support and help from fellow believers. It is rather a surprise that anyone should have thought a thing possible and desirable. Friends, it doesn't matter what visions, what experiences, what emotions a person can claim they're having. if they are not connected to the body and head of Christ, then they have nothing for their spiritual growth. I will say it, and I will say it till I'm blue in the face. You need the church for your spiritual growth. Tonight, friends, we need to hear Paul's warning about the danger of replacing this all-sufficient Christ with mystical experiences. I'm not saying that we should have a cold, dead, intellectual, book-based faith. I was going back to Professor George Collins, who was church history professor in the Free Church College a number of years ago, and in his book he speaks about walking with one of the old elders in his home village of Elphin, and the elder was in good, robust health, but during the course of their walk, the elder said, "We are not going to meet again." This elder knew that he was going to die. And it seemed ridiculous to Professor Collins, but the older elder knew. And very soon after their conversation, the old elder was suddenly taken from time into eternity. And, you know, there's many similar stories throughout the Highlands and Islands. You know that. At one time there was this deep, rich, mystical, experiential Christianity that sometimes we're in danger, I think, of losing or mocking. But there is always a danger that we can be tempted to seek mystical experiences at the expense of Christ. And the antidote to this is to hold on to the all-sufficient Christ as he's found in the Gospel. That's what faith is. It's holding on to Jesus, the head. Faith is far more than a mere verbal profession. Anyone can make a profession of faith. Anyone can sit at the communion table. Anyone can have their names written down on a church register. And years later, they're nowhere near the church and they have no interest in Christ. Faith is more than a mere profession. Faith is about holding on to Jesus. Clinging to Jesus. Saying of Jesus with the woman in the Song of Solomon, "I held him and would not let him go because he's the one whom my soul loves, the one who is sovereign and supreme and all sufficient to me." Can I ask, friend, are you holding on to this all sufficient Christ this evening? My Christian friend, are you holding on to Christ? Not saying, "Well, I held on to Christ 30 years ago." Are you holding on to Christ today? And if you're not yet a professing Christian, will you not take hold of him tonight? You may have all manner of notions, all manner of ideas, all manner of hang-ups about what the Christian life involves. But at its most basic, it is simply taking hold of Jesus. That's the second danger. This brings us to the third and final danger in verses 20 to 23. And here Paul warns against the danger of replacing the all-sufficient Christ with ascetic practices. In verse 20, Paul reminds the Colossians once again of their union with Christ. He reminds them that they died with Christ. They were united with Christ in his death, verse 11. They were united with Christ in his burial, verse 12. They were united with Christ in his resurrection, second part of verse 12. And through their union with Christ, they had forgiveness and freedom, verses 13 to 15. And now Paul says, you died with Christ to the elemental spirits, the demonic forces. Paul's underscoring that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. And then Paul questions them in verses 20 and 21 about what they're currently doing. He asks them why they're still submitting to regulations. He's accusing them of acting like they're still alive to the things of the world that stand in hostility and opposition to the Lord. He's accusing them and saying that their lifestyles would indicate that their union with Christ isn't a daily reality to them. And he gives three examples of the regulations they're adhering to. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. You know, church history is full, isn't it, of people who have taught that you should abstain from certain things. Abstain from marriage. Abstain from sex. Abstain from art. Abstain from music. Abstain from literature. Abstain from whatever. And here Paul mockingly summarizes these false teachers who have been emphasizing ascetic practices. These false teachers who are saying that avoidance is the pathway to holiness, and Paul says, how foolish. How ridiculous. And in verses 22 and 23, Paul highlights the foolishness of their ascetic practices. He claims that these ascetic practices are going to perish. They have no lasting value. They are part of this world, but they are not part of the world to come. They are not part of the reconciled cosmos that Paul spoke about in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. They're going to perish. And he then claims that these practices are man-made traditions that have been taught and handed down by men. They don't come from God. They come from man. And Paul's shouting at these Colossians, you died with Christ. And you have risen to new life in Christ. So why are you taking orders from men? And finally, Paul claims that these practices don't curb the flesh. They have all the appearance of wisdom and religion and humility. But those who observe these practices, while they might look very committed and very sincere, these practices can't keep sinful urges in check. They can't energize a person in their war and battle with temptation. As far as Paul's concerned, these ascetic practices that deny the all-sufficiency of Christ are absolutely worthless. And tonight, friends, we need to hear Paul's warning about the danger of replacing this all-sufficient Christ with ascetic practices. You know, in one sense, ascetic practices can be a good thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians avoiding certain movies, avoiding certain musicians, avoiding certain books. I don't think there's anything wrong if a Christian decides that they're not going to drink alcohol, they're not going to have a smartphone, they're not going to engage in social media. There's nothing wrong with that. But Paul's telling us that mere abstinence and avoidance of certain things doesn't make you more like Jesus. That's not how you live the Christian life. There's no supernatural power in abstinence or avoidance. You can discipline yourself. You can put on a good show, but it doesn't get to the root and heart of the matter. It doesn't make you more like your Saviour. And the antidote to this is knowing the reality of our union with Christ. We died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. It is a remarkable and glorious union. You know, I have a friend and he's a pastor down south and he's very concerned that 21st century evangelicalism seeks to make people experts in scripture so that they'll be morally prepared to make the right decisions. But that's all they become. They become scribes, not disciples. I could sit down with Robert tonight and I could give Robert rule after rule after rule from the Word of God, and he could follow those rules to perfection. But it's because I have trained Robert to become a scribe and knowing what the Word says, but it's not made him a disciple of Christ. And my friend's trying to counter this by encouraging people to know and live out the reality of their union with Christ. Where they live knowing that without Christ they can do nothing. We aren't simply saved by Christ. Neither do we simply follow Christ, we live in Christ. That's the dynamic of the Christian life, friends. Christianity isn't a mere religion of ideas and morals and philosophy. The Christian, Robert, has a new life, a new nature. They're a new creation in Christ. And they're progressively being changed and conformed to the image of Christ as Christ inhabits more and more of their lives. I think we can all say that we see that in certain individuals that we know. We see it in our friend Kendra in the hospital right now, who's so full of Christ. We see it in Murdy Dunvegan, comes over from Ranish, and we see it in many other people. We live differently, not simply because the Bible tells us to, not simply because we have Christian friends and church leaders who say, do better, try harder. We live differently because this all-sufficient Christ is in us. And through Him, we are given the strength, the energy, the desire, the passion to obey His word and live for Him. We are supernatural people. We live the Christian life in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes, we live differently as we understand and taste or experience or enjoy our union with Jesus Christ Himself. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that refreshing? We live differently not because the Kirk Session have given a list of rules for us to follow, much as I would love to write a list of rules. We live differently as we taste and experience and enjoy our union with Christ, who has taken up residence in His people. So, friend, why would you replace Christ with anything? Why would you replace Him with legalistic tradition? Why would you replace Him with mystical experiences? Why would you replace Him with ascetic practices, when you can know the joy of this union with Him, and you can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.